sermon this morning comes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, and then I'm going to read chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Genesis chapter 2, 25 through 3, verse 15. Hear now God's word. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, now as we hear from your word, we pray that by your spirit you would grant us the ability to understand. We pray that you would use this word in our lives, that you would strengthen us by your grace, that you would call us further into your love, further into your grace, that you would help us to depend upon Jesus Christ, our only hope, our only redemption from sin. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the fear that we just read about in Genesis 3 isn't quite like the fear that my son Owen has when the house goes quiet and I know something's going on. So I walk into his room and ask him what he's up to, and he dives on the floor and hides his face in his arms because he thinks if he can't see me, I can't see him. It's not quite like that. For one, I don't have the authority, and I haven't promised my son that if he disobeys me, I'm going to kill him. Adam in the garden was living under that threat, and he rebelled. Eve was living in the garden under that threat, and she rebelled. What we're reading about here is the fear of wrath, the fear of judgment, the fear of condemnation. And what this text teaches us this morning is that even though our allegiance to the Lord is constantly under attack, even though our allegiance to the Lord is constantly threatened by sin and temptation, the Lord has provided a deliverer. The Lord has provided a way. And so we're going to just kind of walk through the narrative together under three headings. The first one comes straight from verse 25 of chapter 2. Naked and unashamed. And we're going to look at the shame of sin. And then we're going to finally consider God's response by providing Christ, our deliverer. I included verse 25 in this morning's sermon because actually if you picked up as we were reading through chapter 3, the word naked comes up quite often, actually. Adam says it. Adam and Eve, when their eyes were opened, knew that they were naked. Adam tells the Lord God that he hid from him because he was naked. The Lord God asks Adam, "Who told you that you were naked?" It's quite a strong theme throughout Genesis 3. And it starts, I think, with 2:25. The term naked gets transformed as you read through the narrative. In verse 25, and coming on the heels of all of chapter 2, God's beautiful creation, creating the garden that Adam and Eve lived in. Trees of all kinds, food of all kinds, everything that Adam and Eve needed to live a life of obedience, to live a life of faithfulness, of allegiance and submission to the Lord their God, the one who created them. Adam and Eve were placed in this garden in perfect peace. The term naked signifies that they were fully known, not just by one another in a perfect marriage relationship. They were fully known by the Lord and fully accepted by Him. They had no reason to be ashamed. They had done nothing shameful. They were living life as God intended them to live. Obedient, submissive, grateful for His goodness, grateful for His generosity. The Lord had placed His people in this garden, not just to stay there alone, but as He says in chapter 1, to multiply, to fill the earth. Adam and Eve had been placed in this garden to ultimately bring this whole world into the fullness of God's glory, that God's glory might fill the entire world as perfect image bearers existed across the oceans, across all the land that had existed. They were fully known. And God's garden here was like a sanctuary. It was the place of God's presence. Adam and Eve didn't have to go looking for where the Lord was. The Lord was there with them in the garden. You see, even in chapter 3, the Lord was walking in the garden. The Lord was there. His presence was there. And that presence brought with it a protection. Under the canopy of God's lordship, Adam and Eve were completely safe, completely and perfectly under the Lord. They were completely and perfectly protected. The Lord had placed them there, and the Lord had given them all that they needed to exist there. He provided all of the food that they needed. He provided everything that they could ever need to please Him. This garden was essentially a temple. And Adam and Eve were the priest and the priestess. If you remember a little further in the Old Testament, when the tabernacle gets built, when the temple gets built, one of the responsibilities of the priests is to protect the sanctuary, protect the holiness of the temple. If evil should approach the temple, the priests were the ones that were responsible to expel that evil. So when Satan comes into the story a little later in chapter 3, as good Jews reading this Old Testament passage, you would expect Adam and Eve, the priest and the priestess, to eject Satan from the garden. This place was a temple, and it came with a task. It came with a call. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam and Eve had been placed in this perfect garden, fully known, accepted, and loved by the Lord, under His protection, in His presence, but with a task to obey, with a task to fill the earth, with God's image, to fill the earth with God's glory. And more specifically, to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so, something else about this garden before sin entered the world is that Adam and Eve were vulnerable. This was not the fullness of the way God had planned for human beings to live. If we think about Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, when he's reflecting on life, he talks about being clothed. He talks about when he dies, he'll be unclothed. But he doesn't wish ultimately to be naked before the Lord, as Adam and Eve were. He wishes, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, to be further clothed with the glory of the Lord that's only found in Jesus Christ. This garden isn't where we're headed, ultimately, as human beings, before the Lord. When we're saved, when Jesus comes back, it won't be a reestablishment of this garden. It'll be a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation. So Adam and Eve were vulnerable. Satan was able to enter the garden. But I think we would be mistaken if we interpreted this temptation, this serpent entering, as ultimately a hindrance in God's plan that forced him to move on to a plan B. God created Adam and Eve in this perfect paradise with all they needed to obey him, with the protection, the canopy of his presence, the joy his goodness and his generosity. But we would be mistaken if we interpret chapter 3 as a blip in God's plan that caused him to change gears. When Jesus Christ came into the world, he spoke as if the Lord had given him a people to save from before creation even existed. When he prayed to his Father in John chapter 17, he says, "I have kept them all that you have given. Yours they were, and you gave them to me as I came into the world." And he came to save those people. God, as mysterious as it is, as difficult as it might be for us to grasp, God had always planned to overcome this fall in the love and the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Adam and Eve were vulnerable, just like we are vulnerable. Go out into the world. We even retreat into our own minds. We are met by temptation after temptation to sin. We are vulnerable. But the Lord, in his providence, has given opportunity. He has ordained those temptations. He has ordained those hardships that we go through, not to try to knock us off track, not to try to make us sin. Remember James in James chapter 1? Let nobody, when he is tempted, say, "God is tempting me." But temptation, just like for Adam and Eve, temptation provides an opportunity to fulfill another thing that James tells us in James chapter 4. Resist the devil and he will flee. Temptation is an opportunity that the Lord gives us to once again cast ourselves upon him, to once again declare our allegiance to him by faith, to once again trust that he is good and that his word is sufficient. Now, as we think about the garden, as we think about Adam and Eve, obviously our experience isn't identical to them. None of us in this room, this side of Genesis 3, know what it's like to live naked and unashamed. A good, healthy, godly marriage might come close. A good, healthy relationship with the Lord through Christ might come close. But as we know, sin stains every part of us. It stains the way we think. It stains the way we are motivated to do certain things. Even when we do the right thing, sin is there in the shadows telling us that we're doing this to look good. Or maybe people will like us a little more if we did this or that. Maybe I'll look a little more holy if I do this good deed. Sin is always there. We have no clue what it's like to live naked and unashamed before the Lord. That's what we're looking forward to in this new creation. But nonetheless, we can see the vulnerability here. And in our own hearts, we know we are vulnerable as well when Satan comes and begins to question. Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. But oh, how quickly being naked turns to a shameful thing. That's what we're turning to next, is the shame of sin. I think reading this account is kind of like watching a bad movie. Right? You know the ending's coming and you know it's going to be sad or it's going to be tragic. It's like watching the movie Titanic, maybe. You know they're going to hit the iceberg. Okay, the movie's been out for a while now. I don't think I have to say spoiler alert, right? You know they're going to hit the iceberg. You know the Titanic's going down and you watch it. And for some reason, in your heart, you're hoping something changes. You're hoping the captain, as he's cranking that wheel over, you're hoping maybe this time it'll just nudge it over just an extra inch, but inevitably it's going to happen. First, we read Genesis 3, it feels like that. But it's much worse than a bad movie or a sad movie like Titanic. Well, one, because what happens in this account affects us all. We watch Titanic and we might feel sad, but ultimately we can leave the theater or leave the room and go on with life as normal. That's not the case with Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3 tells us the story of where you came from. Tells us the story of why you, in your own heart, resist the Lord's word. Almost instinctively. Genesis 3 tells us the story of human rebellion. It doesn't just show us a bad movie that is completely unrelated to us. It shows us where our own sin comes from. But there's a lot of people in the world today that will read Genesis 3 or hear us Christians talking about the sin in the garden and they wonder, what's the big deal? Isn't it just like Titanic? Isn't it just kind of arbitrary and it doesn't really matter for our lives today? What's really the big deal here? God put Adam and Eve in this garden and he said, don't eat of a tree. And just because they took a bite of the fruit of a tree, for some reason, all of humanity is just plunged into darkness and sin and condemnation. What's the big deal? I know I've heard that. Well, the big deal is that what just happened in Genesis 3 wasn't just a lapse of conscience. It wasn't just a lapse of judgment on Adam and Eve's part. It was a conscious choice to rebel against the Lord God. It was a conscious choice to reject his word. It was a conscious choice to say, I know what's best. It was a conscious choice to say, in effect, I'm actually. And we see that in the text in a lot of different ways. The first is by a little bit of wordplay that Moses, the author of Genesis, engages in. Now, I usually don't bring original languages into the pulpit. I don't feel they're extremely helpful as far as just saying the words out. But I think this will be helpful because you'll hear how similar the words sound. And so maybe you'll see what Moses is doing. Moses engages in a wordplay between the word naked, the word crafty, and the word cursed. Arum, arum, arur. See how they sound similar? They rhyme. Moses is showing through this wordplay that through the course of Genesis 3, Adam and Eve actually begin to be more similar to Satan than they do with the Lord. They begin to look more in the image of Satan than they do the Lord in whose image they actually were created in. So if we were going to read chapter 2:25 into chapter 3, taking mind of that wordplay, we might read it like, and the man and his wife were both nude and unashamed, But the serpent was more shrewd than any creature of the field. Adam and Eve, through this Genesis 3, become more and more like Satan. Satan begins by questioning God's goodness. Begins by questioning how strict the Lord's command is. Did God really say you can't touch any tree in the garden? Slowly luring the woman into thinking that she has the responsibility to speak on God's behalf, to defend God to this serpent who's questioning his goodness. No, God didn't say that. He said we can eat of any of the trees, but the tree that's in the midst of the garden, that one tree, no, we can't eat from it, neither can we touch it. Eve is lured into thinking that she knows more than she knows. Satan begins by questioning the strictness of God's command, and then he moves quickly into questioning the goodness of God's character. No, you won't die. The only reason God told you not to touch that tree is because he knows that when you touch that tree, you're going to be just like him. And God's a selfish God. God is not generous. He's not good. He's lying to you. That's what Satan ultimately does. And so Eve, as she considers the tree, she sees it's beautiful. It's desirable. She realizes she herself, she wants to be wise. She wants to be like God. So she takes and she eats. And when God comes into the garden and questions Adam and Eve, notice how Adam engages in a little accusation of God's goodness himself. God asks, "What is this that you have done?" He says, "The woman that you put here with me is the one that did it." God, you should have known that this was going to happen. Aren't you good? Aren't you wise? Aren't you kind? Why would you do this to me? Is essentially what Adam is asking the Lord. Essentially what Adam is telling the Lord. This isn't just a lapse of conscience. This isn't just a lapse of judgment. This is a conscious effort to rebel against the Lord. This is a conscious effort to align oneself with Satan and to say, the Lord God is not good. The Lord God is not wise. The Lord God is not generous. And if we're honest with ourselves, we engage in that exact same kind of thought pattern in our own lives. When something happens to us, might not even be a big thing. Maybe somebody cut us off on the freeway. Maybe it's a day where it's been inconvenience after inconvenience, and towards the end of the day, we begin to ask, why me? Why is this happening to me? We begin to start wondering, God, are you even there? Are you watching over me? Do you see the hardships that I'm going through? It can happen when the big things happen, when we lose a family member or we get diagnosed with a scary disease. We can begin to wonder, is the Lord good? Is the Lord for me? Does he protect me? Nakedness, which in chapter 2 signified innocence, goodness, wholeness, a pure relationship with the Lord, quickly turns into a symbol of rebellion and curse. So it's no surprise then when we read about the story of Israel, a threat that God often gives to the people of Israel for their disobedience is what? That their nakedness might be exposed. Nakedness turns into a symbol of curse because of what Adam and Eve consciously chose to do. And you and I are still living in that reality. You and I still struggle against sin every single day of our lives. And it won't end until Jesus Christ returns or he calls us home. But it's not just a wordplay that shows us that Adam and Eve begin to take on the image of Satan. It's their response to the Lord as he enters the garden. They hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Again, this is more than just, you know, like my son hiding because he knows he's doing something he might not supposed to be doing. This is hiding from the face of God because you're no longer faithful. This is hiding from the Lord because you remember the threat. Adam and Eve knew what the threat was. Eve even told Satan, although she heightened the strictness of the law by saying, we can't even touch it. God never said you can't touch the tree. Maybe they were trying to be wise and setting boundaries to not even give themselves even the temptation. But they heightened the strictness of the law, but Eve even then knows what the consequences are, lest you die. They knew that when the Lord God comes into the garden, if we've sinned, he's coming for judgment. He's coming to condemn. He's coming to kill. And so they hid themselves. And we don't see it as much in the English, but where they hid themselves is quite interesting, actually. Adam and Eve, in her conversation with Satan, mentions this tree in the midst of the garden, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil that she refers to it. The midst of the garden. That's the place where Adam and Eve were supposed to demonstrate their righteousness. That's the place where Adam and Eve were supposed to obey the Lord and faithfully expel Satan out of the garden and overcome that temptation. That's the place where they were supposed to be obedient and faithful. Well, that's the exact place that they hid themselves, if you read in the Hebrew. It's the exact same phrase, in the midst of the garden. Adam and Eve hid themselves. The very place where their relationship with the Lord, the very place where their allegiance with the Lord was supposed to triumph over evil, is the exact place that they hide from the Lord in their evil. And how often do we do that? We come to church or we pray to the Lord in the week. We know we have sin that we need to confess, but we don't. Hide. We keep it to ourselves. Maybe we're ashamed or we're scared of what the consequences might be if we confess these things. We need to know this morning, brothers and sisters, the Lord sees it all. The Lord knows it all. The Lord knows exactly where we're hiding. The Lord knows exactly what we're hiding. And here's the gracious part of this whole thing. The Lord came after Adam. He didn't wait for them. Find him. He went to find them. Brothers and sisters, the Lord God didn't wait for us to be guilty of our sins and to go looking for him out in the world. No. In the person of Jesus Christ, he came to us. He comes to us. He finds us and calls us out of our darkness, out of our shame, and into salvation. And that brings us to this third point. When God comes into the garden, yes, he comes to call Adam and Eve to account. And as if you read through the rest of chapter 3, you see he does give them consequences for this sin. But we have to see the grace here. The punishment was death. And yes, spiritual death is a ramification of sin, but almost all scholars now are agreed that what the Lord God was promising here was ultimate death. And yet when he comes into the garden, he comes with grace. He doesn't wipe them out immediately. He lets them stay alive. And then as he's laying down this curse, we see embedded in here a promise that the people of God will cling to for the rest of time. I will put enmity between you and your offspring and her offspring. He will crush your head, you will bruise his heel. He's referring ultimately to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's telling us that our salvation is initiated by God and God alone. That although we have ruined ourselves, although sin has ruined our world, although sin wreaks havoc in our own lives, that God is the one. Notice he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. God is the one that will save his people. God is the one that will save this offspring. And in saving these offspring, God will destroy the works of Satan. He will undo this sin that Satan has instigated into the world. He will undo everything that Adam has just failed to do. Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 15 is called the last Adam, the one who stands in our place, just as Adam does here, who faces the temptation of Satan for 40 days in the wilderness. He doesn't succumb. He's not deceived. He doesn't give in. He stands sure on the word of God. He stands sure on God's promises. Jesus Christ comes into the world and undoes everything that Adam has just ruined. Take and eat. Such a simple act. But how pricey and how painful the undoing of that act. It would take the death of the Son of God, whipping, the nails, the crown of thorns, the spear in his side, bleeding out and suffocating on the cross. Not to mention taking upon himself the wrath of God that we deserve for our own sin. The death that Adam and Eve deserved. The death that we deserve. It will take that before take and eat become words of grace. When we celebrate communion, we take and eat, don't we? And as we take and eat, we remember that the Lord has won our salvation at a terrible price. That Jesus Christ died for us so that we can rejoice and take and eat and rejoice that Jesus and his body and blood are offered to us freely in the gospel. That we might turn to him, cast ourselves upon him, and stand firm on his word, on his promises. That by his grace, our sin is conquered. By his grace, our death is ultimately done away with. That through faith in him, we, brothers and sisters, will be with the Lord on that great day when the new heavens and the new earth come into being. And when we stand before that judgment throne, we have no fear. Because Jesus Christ has been judged for us, we will hear, come, enter into the rest of your master. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come, take and eat, rejoice. You are a child of the Most High. You have been redeemed at a terrible price. But we've been saved by a wonderful God who gladly gave that price for us. So let's turn to Christ. Let's trust in him. Let's cast ourselves upon him and take and eat. Feast upon his flesh and his blood. As we remember, as we trust that what he did for us was enough, because it was. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we know that we need your help every day, every hour. We sin. And sometimes in our sin we hide because we're ashamed. And Lord, you know that. And you know our sin is something that is shameful. But by your grace, you've taken our shame upon yourself. You've taken our sin upon yourself. In Jesus, you have saved us. You have redeemed us. Through his death, through his resurrection, we have hope that you love us, that you know us, that you accept us. And so we cast ourselves upon him, even now. pray that you would, by your Spirit, help us to depend upon Him day by day, to follow in your word, to live lives that glorify you as we march step by step to the new heavens and the new earth that you are preparing for us. Help us to look forward with joy and anticipation to that day as we look to Jesus Christ, our deliverer. It's in His name we pray. We're now going to stand and sing our hymn of response. So we respond to hearing God's word, to hearing the gospel that Jesus has lived for us. He has died for us. He has rose again. We're going to sing number 44 in the red book, How Great Thou Art.